Good morning. If you have a Bible, open it up to John chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible and you want a Bible to follow along, raise your hand and the doorkeepers will get you a Bible. So just put your hand up. If you want one, we'll get you a Bible. When you have it, open up to John chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1. John 7, 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry or Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart from here, and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up, verse 8, into this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. And verse 9, when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Father, we again want to acknowledge you this morning. We realize, Lord, that you're in our midst here, that you have been enthroned in our praises, that you have made your dwelling place when we worship you. And so we realize and recognize that, so we ask of you this morning that, Lord, you would direct our thoughts and direct this Bible study and direct your word into the parts of our lives where we need renewing, where we need reshaping, where we need removing, Father. Would you do that good work? Thank you for doing that. In Jesus' name, amen. Has somebody ever ruined your day? Or your week? Or your month? Or your life? What people do at times can and does affect us. Sometimes we're the ones doing it. Sometimes we're the one ruining other people's day, week, year. Sometimes it's our fault. I think Scott Schneider would say that about me. Why? Well, about 9 months ago, I was at the grower's market. Early spring, wonderful day, beautiful, had my girls with me, and we were walking around, and my wife, and I noticed this guy who was selling honey, a quart of honey. And what caught me off guard was not the honey, but the price. Normally, you can buy a quart of honey for $5. This guy had a price tag of $25 on a quart of honey. Ah, that's expensive. I was feeling ornery, so I went in there to give him a hard time. I said, a quart of honey, that's $25? That's a real expensive price, buddy. I said, you do realize you're selling honey, not gasoline. And he just looked at me. I said, what's so special about your honey here? And he said, this is poison oak honey. I said, oh, poison oak honey. That meant nothing to me. And he said, in the 4 decades that I've been tending bees, I've only had 3 crops of poison oak honey. Been doing it since the 60s. I thought, well, okay, it's rare. I said, does it taste good or something? He said, no, it doesn't have good taste necessarily. It just tastes like honey. I said, what's so special? Why are you charging $25 for it? He said, because it has some unique properties. And he said, do you get poison oak? I said, I do get poison oak. Every year, I can guarantee I'm going to get poison oak. And he said, a lot of people, if they will take a quart of this poison oak honey, and over the course of a couple months, they take a teaspoon a day or 2 teaspoons a day, they'll find that you become immune to poison oak. I said, really? Now, $25 for immunity to poison oak, that's a whole different story. That's a bargain. So I bought a quart of it. Took it home. And I started taking a teaspoon every morning for about 2 months. And then after I was finished with it, I started kind of testing it. I went in this area that I knew had poison oak. I kind of walked through there. I didn't get poison oak. And then this week later or so, I shot off this rocket at home. And it went way off into the woods and I lost it. But when I was trying to find it, I went through this whole crop of poison oak. It was a forest of poison oak in Tevas and shorts. I thought, man, if this is going to be, I'm going to get poison oak. I didn't. Then I put it to the ultimate test. I had this planter where poison oak was starting to grow in there. These little stubby plants about 4 inches. I went in there bare hands and weeded my planter. And a couple days later, no poison oak. Man, I was excited. That's awesome. So I had this radio program at the time on K-Apple. I got on my radio program and I shared about how glorious this poison oak honey is. Well, after the hour show, I got back into my office and the phone rang. Jennifer Snyder. My husband Scott gets poison oak really bad. I want to get a quart of this honey. Where do you get it? I said, well, you can get it in the grower's market in Grants Pass. I'll pick you up a quart. It was my radio show was on Friday. So I'll pick up a quart for you tomorrow and bring it out on Sunday. So I did that. Gave it to her. She gave it to Scott. I didn't see Scott for about a week and a half. And then on Wednesday night, at Wednesday night Bible study in the amphitheater, I saw him. And when I began to look at him, I thought, man, he looks like he's gained some weight. He's looking a little bigger than he did just a week and a half ago. I kept looking at him, and I thought, his face, it looks a little darker. It looks a little redder than it was a week and a half ago when I last saw him. And the smooth complexion that he used to have, it's not so smooth anymore. It's kind of craggy. And I thought, I better avoid him. I better stay away from Scott. But it was too late. He saw me, and he came over to me. And man, he did look big. He was like the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man. He was just... And he said, you've ruined me. You know what's happened to me? I've been hospitalized. I've been put on prednisone. I can't eat. I can't sleep. I can't work. You've ruined me. Look what you've done to me, Matt. I felt bad. He was actually a better sport than that, kind of. But he blamed me. Look what you've done to me. You've caused me to get poison oak all over my entire body from eating this honey. Poor guy. He got over it. But we can feel that way. Man, look what you've done to me. Look what your actions, look how they've affected my life. And that's what we see in our text this morning. We do? Yes. There in verse 1 it says, after these things, what things? Chapters 5 and chapter 6. After these things, Jesus stayed in Galilee. He no longer went down to Jerusalem. Why? Because there was a very small group of people that had decided, we're going to kill you, Jesus. We're going to kill you. So now Jesus avoids Jerusalem, which was the population center of Israel. The majority of the people were in Judea, in Jerusalem, in that area. The minority lived up in Galilee. It would be like the Ozarks or the Outback. Jesus, because of these few people desiring to kill him, why'd they want to kill him? Well, back in chapter 5, he had healed a man who was crippled for 38 years. He had healed the man on the wrong day, the Sabbath day. And they said, that's it. You violated our Sabbath day. Now we want to kill you. And so this small group now is looking for a chance to kill Jesus. And because of these people and their anger, their sin, Jesus avoids Jerusalem. And all the people there in Jerusalem that could have benefited from Jesus' presence, from his healing, from his love, from his compassion, all of the people in Jerusalem, in Judea, now miss out on Jesus because of a few people's sins, because of this group of fanatics. Everyone suffers because of a few bad apples. And it reveals to you and reveals to me the sad, sick truth of sin. Other people's sins can affect many innocent people. We see it not only in this story, we see it in the life of Jonah, don't we? Jonah was told by God, Jonah, go to Nineveh. There's 500,000 people in Nineveh that I want you to minister the gospel to, the good news to, that I love them. And what did Jonah do? He went the other direction. Got on a boat, headed out into an ocean, and a storm came up. And the mariners, the sailors, they had to throw all over all their personal belongings. And then they had to throw over the cargo that they were carrying to try to survive this storm. And then they said, something's wrong here. And so they drew straws. And the shortest straw, Jonah drew it. What'd you do, Jonah? I sinned. Throw me overboard and the storm will stop. And it's true. Jonah's sin affected all those sailors. They didn't do it. They were just stuck in the wrong circumstances. But Jonah's sin caused them to lose almost their lives and all of their belongings. Not only do we see it in God's word, we see it experientially in our own walk. I think of my life. My dad was an alcoholic, an absentee father, never around. And his sin, alcoholism, unfaithfulness, poisoned my family. His sin did. I was just a kid. But his sin, it affected me, it affected my brothers, it affected my mom, it affected my sister. His sin did. For you, it may be a husband that betrayed you, that ran away from you. It may be a wife that refuses to reconcile. It may be a teacher that abused you. It's true. Sin, other people's sin can affect you. It can affect me. It's the sad truth about sin. So what do I do when we get hit with the shrapnel of someone else's sin? What do we do? What do we do when our lives are messed up, our lives are affected by someone else's decisions to sin, to refuse to obey God? What do we do? Number one, I believe, the number one thing you're to do is recognize the true enemy. We have to recognize the true enemy. What do I mean? Well, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, gives us great insight into this area. Paul would say this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul there says this, recognize the true enemy. Don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not where the fight is. In order to have the correct battle plan, you have to know your target. And Paul says we target the wrong people. We target flesh and blood. But in reality, there's a power behind called Satan himself. He is who we're to wrestle against. The flesh and blood, we're not to wrestle against that. He's the one that is ultimately wreaking havoc on your life. He's the one. But it's more than just that. It's more than him just wreaking havoc on your life. The Bible tells us this. He's the ruler of this world. Not only does he wreak havoc on your life, but the Bible tells us that he actually is the ruler over planet Earth. Huh? What are you talking about? It's true. For your own notes, write down Matthew chapter 4. There we see Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan three times. And interesting enough, every time Jesus was tempted, you know how he responded? It is written. It is written. Jesus, you're hungry, 40 days without food. Turn those stones into loaves of bread to satisfy yourself. It is written, man shall not live off bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus, he took him up onto the highest part of the temple. Throw yourself down because the word says his angels, man, they're going to take charge of you and keep you lest you should dash your foot. And Jesus says, it is written, you should not tempt God. Then finally, Satan takes Jesus up into a very high place and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. All the cities, all the powers, all the people of planet Earth. And he says this to Jesus. He says, if you will fall down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms. Satan was claiming ownership over those kingdoms. What did Jesus, how did he respond? He said, no, you're not. No, you can't. Those are mine already. Those are my father's. You can't give those to me. What are you talking about, Satan? He doesn't say that. Nope. He says, no, you're only to worship God. Why? Because Satan, Adam gave up the title to earth when he sinned. And Satan, the usurper, now has it. In fact, in the gospel that we're studying, John, the gospel of John, three times, John chapter 12, John chapter 14, and John chapter 16, Jesus refers to Satan as the prince of this world, the leader of this world. In Ephesians, Paul refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air. The air. The air Uranus. The air waves. I think of Howard Stern. I think, man, that makes sense. A prince of the power of the airwaves. See, Satan has usurped the authority of planet Earth. He's the ruler of this earth. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 puts it simply this way. It says that He, the Father, has put everything in subjection to the Son, but, it goes on to say, we do not yet see that accomplished. What does it say? What does that mean? Everything is in subjection. The whole universe is in subjection to the Father, to the Son. But planet Earth, man, it's the one rebellious child. We don't see it yet. That's why there's wars. That's why there's famines. That's why there's people that hurt us. That's why there are perverts that get away with things. Why? Because there's a usurper on the throne right now. But the Bible tells us there is coming a time when Jesus will return, called the second coming, where he will once again take back all of planet Earth. And he will rule in righteousness. Everything will be put under his feet and we'll see it that way. It's called the millennial kingdom. When there's peace and prosperity on planet Earth. But right now, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, wreaking havoc, ruling in chaos. And this is what happens. This is what happens. Satan, he's ruling and reigning over Earth. And what he does is he is the instigator. He is the planner. He is the promoter of all the problems that you and I deal with. That's what he does. He's the instigator. He's the promoter of them. He's the planner of them. Paul would put it simply this way in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul puts it this way. He says that you and I, before we were saved, we were dead in sins and trespasses before we were saved. And then he says, and you guys that are believers, you used to walk that way. That used to be the way you walked. You walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That's what this world is. Satan's the charter. He's the planner. He's the promoter. He's the instigator. And those that are unbelievers, Paul would say, man, we're just following a charted path that Satan has put out there before us. He's the one behind the scenes. You and I have to recognize our true enemy. Recognize there's a power behind the problems. Recognize there's a promoter called Satan who is charting a course for unbelievers that will cause havoc and will cause pain in your and my life. That's what he wants. We don't see it. We just see the end result. We don't see the power behind it. We just see the results of it, the person that hurt us. It's kind of like some of you will be watching a little football today. It's like in football, you guys know it. It's always the second person that gets penalized. The first guy, he shoves somebody. Man, what are you doing? And then the one that retaliates, he's the one that gets penalized. What? 15-yard penalty. It's always the second guy that gets in trouble. You don't see the promoter, the instigator of it. You see the one that retaliates. Same on the playground with kids. You know, two kids. One kid instigates, but then another kid reacts. And guess who gets busted by the teacher? The one that reacts. That's the way it is with us. We don't see Satan planning and pushing and promoting. All we see is the person. All we see is the reaction. And it causes us to get mad, and we find ourselves wrestling against flesh and blood incorrectly. We have to recognize the true enemy. No matter how they may have insulted us, no matter how we may feel about it, no matter even if we feel like Miss Elizabeth Smith. Who? Miss Elizabeth Smith, a Sunday school teacher. Nice, sweet. Looking out through the window, seeing the playground there, she saw little Bobby making this ugly face at the other kids. So she came out, grabbed Bobby, and said, Bobby, let me talk to you. When I was a little girl, I was told that if I kept making ugly faces, that my face would freeze like that. Little Bobby. And little Bobby looked up at her and said, well, Miss Smith, you can't say you weren't warned. We can feel insulted. But we have to realize that our fight is not against flesh and blood. If we're finding ourselves striving, if we're finding ourselves wrestling with flesh and blood, we've missed the correct target. And Satan's winning. He's happy. He's grinning at you. Ha ha. I got things made even worse. Because now I'm causing problems between you and your wife or you and your uncle or whoever else. You're wrestling with the wrong person. Recognize. Recognize the true enemy. Okay, Matt, that's fine. I realize Satan's a bad dude. And I realize he's the power behind the problems. I can recognize that. No problem. But what do I do with this episode? What do I do with this situation? What do I do with this person? I'm going to see them. They're going to be around. What do I do with the person? That brings me to point number two. What are we to do when we're hit with a shrapnel of another person's sin? Recognize the true enemy, number one. Number two, we need to react differently. React differently. Jesus put it this way. I'll read it for you in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 43. We need to react differently. You have heard it said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You should love those that are neighborly to you, that are nice to you. But man, those that have hurt you, those that have abused you, those that have used you, your enemies, man, you hate them. You've heard it said, Jesus said. You've heard that. Well, I say to you, verse 42, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You're to react differently. Then, he says, you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans or the sinners do the same thing? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do the same thing? We are to react differently to that person, to that situation, to that episode. Jesus says, if you react like the world, then you're no different than them. We're to be different. I love Jesus, though. He didn't just teach something. He also would do it. He didn't just communicate a truth. He would also demonstrate that truth. He didn't stand up in his ivory tower in heaven and just say, love those that hate you. Love those that persecute you. Be nice to those and pray for those that have abused you. He didn't just say that. He lived it. They're on the cross, being pinned unjustly, nails being pounded through his wrists, a crown of thorns being embedded into his skull, his back opened up by 39 lashes, beat with a rod with a blindfold over his head. And what did he say to those people that had just done that to him? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus recognized the real enemy. These guys, they're just pawns. These guys are just playing into the plan of Satan. So, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He reacted differently. Grace is the one thing that differentiates Christianity from every other religion. Grace. Satan expects me to react violently, with anger. Satan expects us to get bitter. Satan expects us to become vengeful. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. When he gets us to act that way, he's saying, plan accomplished. Mission accomplished. Right on. He's angry. He's bitter. He's full of hatred. That's what I wanted for him. That's what I wanted for her. Working just according to plan. But when we want to derail the enemy, when we want to derail his plans, you react differently. Grace. It's the biggest difference. That's how we are different than the world. Maybe it was best illustrated by Victor Hugo and his classic play, Les Miserables. It's the hardest word to say in the world. French. But that play about Jean Valjean, a guy who was a criminal there in France. Why was he a criminal? He stole a little bread because he was hungry. Put in prison for 20 years of hard labor. And after he got out, he found there in France a very bad attitude towards criminal. He had to carry this card around. He couldn't find a place to stay, couldn't find work for himself. And finally one night, at his end, somebody said, Jean, you can go stay at the priest's house. He'll let you stay there. So he went up, Jean Valjean did, a very hardened criminal by this time. Went up to the priest's house, and the priest said, sure, you can stay here. Well, about midnight or so, he gets up, walks downstairs, takes a pillowcase, and just begins to stuff it full of the silver from the priest. Fills up the bag, and as he's filling it up, the priest wakes up, hears a sound, comes downstairs. What are you doing? I let you stay in my house, and you do this to me? Well, Jean Valjean grabs a heavy blunt instrument and knocks the priest out. Bonk! Takes off out the door. A couple hours later, there's a knock on that priest's door. Knock, 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 knock. Police! Knock, 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 police! The priest comes, opens the door, and guess what? They caught him. Jean Valjean, holding a suitcase, or holding the pillowcase, rather, full of his silver that he had stolen, having the headache and a bleeding sore on his head from the bonk, that priest could have put away Jean Valjean for the rest of his life. The policemen were ready to do it. Come on, just tell us. And the priest says, oh, Jean Valjean, I'm so glad you came back. You forgot the silver candlesticks. And he takes them and he puts them in the pillowcase and says, go do something good with that. And that act of grace, not reacting the way Satan would have wanted him to, angrily, violently, vengefully, that act of grace, for those of you who have seen the play or watched the movie, radically changed Jean Valjean's life. He became a benefactor, helping other people. Why? Because of grace. Because that priest reacted differently. Because that priest showed grace, it changed Jean Valjean's life. We're to react differently. But Matt, I've tried. I want to react differently, I'll tell you. But I find Romans 7 comes true in my life. What I want to do with that person, what I would like to show to him or to her, man, I don't end up doing that. I end up getting angry. I end up yelling. I end up crying in my pillow, waking up with clenched teeth in the morning, migraine headaches. I don't want to do this. I want to react differently. I want to bless them. I want to pray for them, but I can't do it. The situation is too painful. That person plain ugly. The wounds, they're inflamed. I can't do it. I don't react the way I want to. The pain, it's too much. I know how you feel. There are people that have wounded me and hurt me. Where I would smile when I heard something bad happen to them. I would secretly, in my mind, plot vengeance on them. Oh, yeah, I could do this. I'd get them. Vengeance, I know the word. I know God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. I realize God says that. It's all mine. I'm going to repay them, Matt. You don't have to worry about it. Vengeance is mine, God says. I realize the word says that. I just want to help God out. I just want to serve him in that way. I'll do a little vengeance for you, Lord. It's my gifting, my ministry. I know it can be hard. And that's why we come to my final point. We need remission for our condition. What? We need remission for our condition. Turn with me, if you would, to our final text. It's found in the book of Exodus. Chapter 15. A very important passage when it comes to dealing with people and situations that can become bitter. Exodus chapter 15, the second book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, very easy to find. The Old Testament, the Bible tells us, is a picture book for New Testament principles. We find in the Old Testament pictures of principles that are spelled out for us in the New Testament. And this is one of the best pictures I know of. Exodus 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. And they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, or bitter. The children of Israel, 3 days looking for a place where they could drink. They finally come to Marah. There's water. It should have been a source of satisfaction, a place of refreshment for them, but instead they found it to be bitter. They found it to be a bummer. You, me, that father, should have been a source of satisfaction, a place of refreshment for you, but you found it to be bitter. That marriage, it should have been a source of refreshment, but instead you found it to be bitter. That employment, that job, it should have been, but you found it to be bitter. That teacher should have been, but it's been bitter. You look forward to it, you search for it for 3 days, for 3 years, for however long, and instead of being satisfying, it was bitter. That's what these people found. And then it says, the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? And you've said, where am I to go? What should I do? It's been bitter for me. I don't have satisfaction. What am I to do?" And so Moses cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance. And there he proved them. We've cried to the Lord, "Lord, what am I to do with this person? How can I find forgiveness for that situation? Lord, how can I?" Just like Moses, we cry out. And then God says, there's a tree. "Moses, take that tree." The tree had been there the whole time. It didn't all of a sudden grow up. It didn't magically appear. The tree was there the whole time. "Take the tree. Cast it into that bitter water and watch it become sweet." That's what Moses was told to do. What does that mean for me, Matt? What, you want me to become a logger? What's the deal here? No, it's a picture. What does a tree represent? Well, in the New Testament, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 13, Galatians chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 2, other places. It says of the cross that it was a tree. Jesus was pinned to that tree. It says there in Acts 5 and 10 and Acts 13 and Galatians chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus was pinned to a tree. It's a picture of the cross of Calvary. You have a bitter situation, a place where you thought you'd find satisfaction, but it's been nothing but bitterness. I believe God would say to you and to me, the answer's been there the whole time. It's the tree. It's right there. Throw in the cross of Calvary. How do I do that? How do I throw in the cross of Calvary? How does that work? Well, it's like this, I believe Jesus would say to you and to me. Look at the cross. Look at that cross where I was pinned for the sins of the world. Look at that cross and realize that when I was on the cross, I paid for your sins. Each and every one of them specifically. I paid for your sins, but I also paid for that husband's sin, that wife's sin, that child that has lied about you, that person that has abused you. I died for them and paid for their sin as well. But Matt, they were horrible, horrific sins, terrible sins. Romans 5 says this, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Christ's blood, Christ's payment 2,000 years ago on a tree is that powerful. No sin is too big to be paid for by the blood that was shed on Calvary. You throw in the cross. You've been forgiven. As 1 John 2:2 says, He is our propitiation. He is our forgiveness. He has forgiven us of our sins, John would say. But not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. They've all been forgiven. There's only one unforgivable sin. It's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Not accepting that work that was done 2,000 years ago on a tree, on Calvary. That's the only unforgivable sin. You bring in the cross. You say, "Lord, you've forgiven me of my sins. And Lord, I want now to cast the tree in and for you to remind me that you've forgiven their sins as well." And check out what happens to this group after the tree is cast in. Verse 26, two things to note very quickly. He said, "If you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God and will do what is right in his sight and will give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals thee. The first time you hear of Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals, is right here in this bitter situation where there are bitter waters. I'm the God that heals you. And I'm not going to put any of these diseases on you. Number one, you're going to get none of the diseases that the Egyptians had. Science is finally catching up with the Bible. And we're finding that studies show people that hold unforgiveness and bitterness in their heart end up having physical problems. Heart disease, ulcers, other issues. Not only physical problems, but emotional and mental problems. God would say, if you'll do what I tell you, cast in the cross, you're going to get none of these diseases. What's very interesting to me is there's a parallel passage in the New Testament, there in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about communion. And he says, because some of you have not given worth to communion, there are disease and sickness here. You're not doing what I told you. And because of that, you're getting sick. Do what I tell you, God would say. Cast in the cross, and number one, you're going to have none of these diseases. Number two, and there, verse 27, they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. None of these diseases. Secondly, you're going to find a new place of delight. Elim, only 5 miles away from Mara, 1.5-2 hour walk. And it was there that there was 12 wells of water, not just one, 12 wells of water and 70 big palm trees, exactly what you'd want in the desert. Water to drink and shade from the sun. What you'll find when you cast the tree in, when you forgive, when you realize God has forgiven their sins as well as yours, when you get rid of that bitter situation, you're going to find, man, you're healthier spiritually, physically, emotionally, and you're going to find a new place of delight. God's going to bring you into new waters. Behold, I will give you double for your sorrows. 12 times here. 12 wells. I still don't know how to do it, Matt. How do I cast in the cross? The most powerful way that I know and most practical way is found in the New Testament. How do you get remission for your condition? You want to do what's right, but you can't seem to do it. You want to love, you want to pray, but man, what comes out is anger and vengeance. How do you get remission for your condition? Well, there in Matthew 26, the Last Supper, Jesus says, here's my body, holding up a loaf of bread, broken for you, and he gives it to his disciples. And here's the cup, which is my blood shed for you for the remission of sin. You know what remission is? Cancer is remission. It means a hindering. It means a putting away. It means a reduction of. You want that bitterness reduced. You want that bitterness taken away. You want to be able to cast the tree in, then take communion. And we're going to do that this morning. We're going to take communion this morning. But I want to take it a little differently. Instead of taking communion for yourself, the guys can come anytime and start bringing in communion. Instead of taking it for yourself, what I want you to do is take it for that person that has come to your mind during this Bible study that you know you have bitterness toward. You know you need to cast the tree in. I want you to take it for that person. Holding up the broken bread, knowing, hey, Christ's body was broken for my ex, for that person. Holding up the cup, saying, Lord, your blood was shed so that they could be forgiven. I want you to take communion for that person that you hold bitterness for, unforgiveness for. Take it for them. Cast in the cross and watch that situation that has been so sour turn sweet. That's what we're going to do. Mark's going to sing a song. I want you to be thinking and praying through, Lord, who do I have unforgiveness for? Who's been bitter to me? And I want you to take, when we take communion, take it for that person. All right, guys, come on in.